This morning I want to speak on the gospel which we preach. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1, we don't have to... There are many today people that, if you ask this question, what is the gospel? There would be many answers that would fill in that. We did a series last year on confronting those who have perverted the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, he says, when we're talking about another gospel, he says, which is not another. There's only one gospel message. And here, we have the gospel message given to us clearly by Paul. Notice verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. So there it is. This is the gospel, plain as it can be, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, okay, so here's the gospel, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we find the gospel. The central message today of the local church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the central message. Paul said that I preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The church has been commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, according to Mark 16, 15. If we are going to preach the gospel, then we must be very clear about what the gospel is. Because many people would speak of the gospel, but they have a different understanding of the gospel. Well, let's look to the Bible to see what the Bible says about the gospel. In Acts 20, 24, the Bible says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify," notice, "the gospel of the grace of God." In Romans 1, 15 through 17, familiar verses. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach," what? "The gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that's referring back to the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, for therein is the," that's "therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me, unto me, if I preach not the gospel." So there's an emphasis there, if you would, on the gospel message. Personal evangelism is not about having a religious or a theological debate, defending the faith, or giving life situation counseling. It is about preaching the gospel. Now, that's important because as we witness and trying to be effective, understand that before we go into a doctrinal debate, the gospel has to be preached. There will be no understanding of doctrine without someone understanding the gospel and becoming a born-again believer. The English word gospel comes from the Greek word, which is euangelio, which literally means good message or good news. It is important for us to know exactly what this good message is if we are to preach this message. The Word of God gives us a clear warning about what he calls another gospel, which he says is not another, in Galatians 1, 6, and 7. He writes to the believers in Galatians, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," but then he says, "which is not another." So it's no gospel at all. So anything apart from this message, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, is not a gospel. It's not another gospel at all. So consider, first of all, let's try to make clear what the gospel is according to the Bible. Let's consider, first of all, the definition of the gospel. Now, we read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And I want you to notice several things about us being able to define the gospel message. In John 5, 39, you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In Luke 24, 27, after his resurrection, he speaks to the disciples and met several of the disciples, some on the road to Emmaus, later disciples in the upper room. And he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The gospel is not an invention of men. Men didn't come up with it, or of religion. It is the gospel of God. The gospel is according to the scriptures and is therefore completely trustworthy. Notice as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, and this is the gospel that I declare unto you, that Christ died for our sins. And what did he say? According to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again, according to the scriptures. Again, the gospel is an Old Testament fulfillment. You see, when the apostle declares the gospel, he says he goes back to according to the scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures in that case. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we could go, if you have in your notes there, some Old Testament references to the gospel in the Old Testament. Notice, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You find that in Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Christ was buried according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, 9. Christ rose again according to the scriptures, Psalm 16, 10, and Psalm 41, verse 10. And so understand when Paul says, when we're declaring the gospel message, understand we know according to the scriptures, this was prophesied. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. So this is not anything new. And so we find I forgot here. I skipped some things. Yeah, I have front and back. So sorry, we have to go back there. The gospel, notice, on page number 30 there, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Now consider the provenance of the gospel. I skipped that whole page, so let me go back there. The gospel was received directly from God because it is rooted in the scriptures. The expression found in our text makes this truth clear as he repeats, according to the scriptures. Notice three things. First of all, it was received by Paul. Paul didn't make it up. In the passage, he says, what you have received is what I received. It's not something that we invented. Paul did not originate the gospel message. This message that he received was received by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not the invention of man. He said that in Galatians 1:11. But I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He referred to it in Acts chapter 26 as a heavenly vision, and he was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. So understand that this gospel was received by Paul, but also it was received by the Corinthians. Notice in verse 1 he says, which also ye received. We could go throughout the book of Acts and find that the gospel has to be received. It was received in Acts 2:41 by many believers or Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2:41 and Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. In Acts 3, by the way, is it interesting that when Peter preached, when Paul preached, what did they make reference to? The Old Testament? They kept quoting the Old Testament. That was basically their message. And their appeal in the beginning when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem was basically an expounding of the Old Testament scripture to those Jews to have them understand that the gospel was rooted in seed form in the Old Testament. We also see that it is rooted in the scriptures. Not only was it received by Paul, it was received by the Corinthians, but it was also rooted in the scriptures twice, he says, according to the scriptures. So we saw that part. So let me skip over it and then go back to letter B. Notice number two, the power of the gospel. The gospel changes our standing and it procures our salvation. There's two things we find in our text. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. So notice he says two things about this gospel. He says, you are standing in this gospel, and by this gospel you are saved. So that's two important things. The born-again believer, notice the first one we see, we stand in the gospel. The born-again believer stands in the gospel. A Christian does not stand before God in his own merit, but entirely by the grace of God through faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, notice, wherein we stand. That's where we're standing, because of the gospel. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, it says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's where the believers at Corinth says, that's where you stand. You are standing in the gospel. You've been reconciled to God. And so that's where we stand. So we stand in the gospel. But number two, we are saved by the gospel. That's what he said in verse 2. By which, that's the gospel, also ye are saved. You see, the gospel brings salvation to the lost. According to Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ declared to be the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so when we're thinking about the power of the gospel, we understand the gospel comes from God, but it is where we stand, and it's by this gospel that we are saved. And so we understand the power of the gospel. Right now we are standing in the gospel, and we are saved by the gospel. But consider, let us see the preservation of the gospel. Notice what he said in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. You see, we should be concerned to what he says here, to keep in memory that gospel that was preached. Now, we are not to lose sight. What he says here has nothing to do with losing your salvation. He's talking about keeping in memory. That means that we should never lose sight of this glorious message. False teachers were at work at that time, attempting to move believers away from the hope of the gospel to another works-based false gospel. In Colossians 1:23, Paul, as he writes to the church of Colossae, says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So keep in memory means always keep at the forefront. Don't allow something to come in and be a wedge, or to move you away from the gospel. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It'd be like the Judaizer of the day say, hey, now you need to be circumcised to the believers. And he says, well, no, if you do that, you're really moving yourself away from the gospel. But keep the gospel in full view. Don't forget what the gospel message is. You know, there is a pattern, it's interesting, on many sects and religious groups. Often they get the gospel right, but then at some point, after they get saved, they get to the place where they become so separate from the world that they almost remove themselves from the world and basically impose a works salvation, in other words, to keep your salvation. And it's almost like they forget what they were before they were saved. They forget what they were. And all of a sudden they change and they say, well, now you have to do something, but that's never how they came to Christ. That is often found in human history when it concerns the church. And so he says, don't be moved away from the gospel, the hope of the gospel. That's where you stand, that's where you're saved, and you should keep that in memory. Don't allow anything to come between the message of the gospel and where you stand and where you've been saved. So that's the definition of the gospel. Consider, secondly, the explanation of the... So the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. But notice, let's explain the gospel. He says here, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again. How do we explain the three ingredients of the gospel message according to what we find here? He died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. Let's consider explaining Christ's death for our sins. There's three things I want to note about this. First of all, the prerequisite for His death. Why was His death necessary? The Bible says Christ died for our sins. In other words, Christ's death means that the justice of our holy God demanded a punishment for the sin of man. The punishment is declared to be death, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. And so the Bible tells us the gospel, the first part of the gospel message is that Christ died. That means that he met the demands of God towards sin. Now, on page 33, the Bible teaches us that Adam's sin brought death, but Christ's death brought life. Notice in Romans 5:12, wherefore, verse 12 through 19, in that whole section, in verse 12 it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Later in verse 18 and 19 he says, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so death entered into the world because of Adam, but eternal life entered into the world through Jesus Christ. And so we understand that when we read this first part of the gospel, that Christ died, understand that was a prerequisite, that was necessary for man to be redeemed. Jesus, the Bible says, was obedient to what? In Philippians 2:8. He was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the first part of the gospel is that Christ died. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's the prerequisite, as we see. But consider, secondly, the purpose of his death. Notice, Christ died, he says, for our sins. That's an important word. The little word reveals the definite purpose for our Lord's death on the cross. Jesus Christ was not a martyr taken by force. He was rather a willing sacrifice who offered himself up for the sin of man. If you notice here, the image sometimes that people get is, make sure you turn the cell phone off. People have the image sometimes that Christ was praying in the garden, then people came into the garden and took him away. That's not how it went. If you remember, the Bible says after he prayed, he went, and as he was going out of the garden, he met them. He went right to them. He was not hiding and running away. He offered himself willingly. Christ died for, what was the purpose? Well, Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the specific purpose for the death of Christ was that he might die for our sins. Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, made it possible for man to be redeemed from the curse of the law, which is death. In Galatians 3, he says in verse 10 through 13, for as many as are by the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, notice, for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. So the purpose of Christ died for the purpose of his death, our sins. But thirdly, not only to see the prerequisite, the purpose, but thirdly, the propitiation of his death. Christ died for, what is it? Our sins. What wonderful words. That's the gospel message right there. Christ died for our sins. And by the way, I'd rather preach this all day long than debate with somebody. Christ offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He was without sin, and he took upon himself our sin. For 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ at being reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ himself took our sin. He, the Bible says, became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God by faith. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin, we were dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we understand not only is there the prerequisite, the purpose of his death, but he is the propitiation. Christ died. That was the prerequisite. For that was the purpose, our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. But there's one more thing I want to notice, and that is the procuring of his death. What does it mean that he died for our sins? What did he give to us in that? What was procured? Well, first of all, by his death we are justified. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Justified means that it is as the judge has all the charges listed against you, and he basically dismisses the charges as if there never was any charge. And I've defined being justified, the definition was just as if I had never sinned. Some go to the next step and say, just as if I had never even been a sinner. But I like to go the step further, because justified, remember, is having not only our record expunged, but that means having the righteousness of Christ placed upon our account. So it means justified just as if I had the record of Christ. That's what he accomplished and procured in his death. But consider number two, by his death we are reconciled. The Bible says, the enemies of God, and we have been reconciled to God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we have been justified by his death. We have been reconciled to God by his death. Page 35. We are redeemed and forgiven. Two wonderful words, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Understand, when the Bible speaks of being justified, being reconciled, being redeemed, being forgiven, it always mentions his death. Christ died for our sins, and what did he do in that? You see, it is impossible for someone to use the scripture and says, you see, I'm a good person and that's how I'm justified. I'm a good person, that's how I'm redeemed. I'm a good person. No! It is always connected to his death. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. Let's look at another one. By his death, we are cleansed. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Revelations 1:5. He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so we receive cleansing in his death, but also one more. By his death we are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. A picture there is Christ, right, went up to Mount Calvary there, outside the gate, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so, that is what the death of Christ procured for us. But consider letter B, explaining Christ's burial. We explain Christ's death for our sins, but let's explain his burial. Christ, why does he say, not only that Christ died for our sins, but in any sin, and that he was buried? Why is that significant part of the gospel? Well, Christ's burial is important to prove that he did indeed die. You see, the death of Christ was necessary in order for his resurrection to be accomplished. In Matthew 12:40, you remember what Jesus said as he was speaking of Jonas? He said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the burial is a very important part of the Old Testament scripture and also of the New Testament scripture, a fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy, and in a sense, Jonah's stay there in the well's belly. There we go. I don't want to say the bell's welly or the welly's bell, or is it sometimes you get the well's belly was 3 days and three nights. And so that is likened to the burial of Christ, the confirmation of his death. You see, since the death of Christ was prophesied and accomplished, it was important for the apostles to witness and to confirm Christ's death. And it's interesting that we have a specific record of the fact that Christ died and was buried. For example, Jesus gave up the ghost, according to Mark 15. The centurion confirmed the death of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, before turning him over. That was important. His death had to be confirmed. The body of Christ was prepared for burial, according to John 19. And Jesus' body lay in the tomb for 72 hours, according to Matthew chapter 12. In our class in the Bible Institute a few weeks ago, we talked about the modern criticism that came out of Germany. And one of those things, well, Jesus kind of fainted and he was kind of really sleeping and then he awoke. No. He died. And he was buried according to the scriptures. You see, that's an important part, because there is no resurrection if there is no death and burial. So he died for our sins. He was buried, and we know that. There's the testimony and there's the record of that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But also, thirdly, letter C, explaining Christ's resurrection. So understand, the grave declares the great transaction was done. It was finished. The debt was paid in full. You see, the wages of sin is not fainting. It's death. But consider thirdly explaining Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he was the Son of God. In Romans 1, 3, and 4, he says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I want you to notice several things about the resurrection, and that's just a brief Bible study connecting the resurrection to our lives. First of all, because of his resurrection, we have new life. Notice Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, because Christ rose from the dead, then we can have newness of life. Not possible without his resurrection, without him conquering death, number two, and sin. Because of his resurrection, we have a new relationship, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Understand, with his resurrection, right now, we are seated in heavenly places. Right now. We're not going to have eternal life when we die. We have it right now. We are right now seated in the heavenly place. How? By his resurrection. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ. You see, that already happened. Seek those things which are above, which where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Number three, because of his resurrection, we have new power. That's important. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he rose from the dead. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in the lust thereof. And so understand, knowing, he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more. You see, we have new power in Christ because of the resurrection. Number four, because of his resurrection, we have a new body. We will have a new body. We don't have it now. We will have it one day. 1 Corinthians 6, 4. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Why? How will we be raised? Because Christ was raised. You see, our resurrection is rooted in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And so we find, thirdly, the preservation of the gospel. So we define the gospel, we explain the gospel, that's important, but also we must be involved in the preservation of the gospel. Throughout the New Testament epistles, we find the apostles combating against consistent attempts to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we've talked briefly, I think we hit four or five of a number of those who declared themselves to be churches who have perverted the gospel of Christ. They even use Scripture, but yet they've perverted the gospel of Christ. We read earlier in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is concerned for the believers, Galatians, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, and another or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with me. So we understand that there is a constant attack upon the gospel message. If the gospel, as we understand it to be biblically, is the power of God, certainly Satan wants to do his best to thwart the gospel. You see, because if you change the gospel, it no longer has power. A corruption of the gospel, a perversion of the gospel, is a powerless gospel. It is no gospel at all. You see, the gospel must be connected to the power of God, as Paul does in Romans 1. So consider, first of all, the first century perversions of the gospel. This perversion of the gospel came from men properly called Judaizers. That was probably the dominant group that brought in a heretical gospel into the churches. This perversion was born out of the Jewish prejudice that we find in Acts chapter 11. And first raised its banner in 49 AD, as we see it documented in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Notice, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's heretical. That's not the gospel. You see, circumcision was a command given by God to the descendants of Abraham as a token of the covenant of God between God and Abraham. We see that in Genesis and Leviticus. It requires an action to be done by the hand of man. Therefore, it is a work of righteousness, and we are not saved by works, regardless of how good and proper they may be. Titus 3:8, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight. That was the main first century perversion of the gospel going on in the churches. And Paul spent a lot of time in the epistles to write to the churches to help them not be removed from the gospel. But consider the 21st century perversion of the gospel. Today there are many variations of the gospel. They can all be summed up with doing. All of them, by the way. Something in order to earn the merit of God, to earn merit with God. Whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a Hindu, you've heard this term, well, all religions are basically the same. Love God, love your neighbor. Right? They all teach the same thing. And that's how you earn everlasting life. And when I have an opportunity to talk to someone that is in some form of religion, I always tell them, all religions are the same. You can boil down all in the same, whether it's Roman Catholicism, the Muslim faith, whatever, they're all in this. You do this, you follow the seven pillars of the faith. For the Catholic Church, you follow the sacraments. So there's always a set of rules, of guides, of laws that you follow in order to be redeemed. All religion are under that. But the Bible teaches that salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith. Merit with God cannot be earned. It is something that God gives freely. In Matthew 9:16, and behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? See, that's what the world says. That's the idea of the world. By the way, that was the idea of the Jew at that time when Christ comes on the scene. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Salvation by works appeals to man's pride and his desire to be in control of his own destiny. A work-based way of salvation is often expressed as follows, and I boil down in those three categories. Selected religious activity. That's the first most common one. Such people will declare, I've been baptized. I attend church. I've spoken in tongues. I try to keep the commandments. That's the selected religious activity where someone says, I've earned my way to heaven. But Titus 3:5, as we see, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We can't save ourselves. There's not any amount of good that we can do that replaces the sin in our lives. It is only by his mercy that we are saved. But also the second one, not only selected religious activity, but the second one is self-righteous actions. Some people will say, well, I'm a good person. I help others. I give to charity. Well, I'm not like fill in the blank. Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Nay, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. So he's saying, those who attempted to live by the laws of God. And Gentiles, those who did not have the law of God, both Jews and Gentiles, religious and reprobates, that they are all under sin. Right? In Romans 1, he talks about the Gentile world who live without God, who deny God. And then he talks in Romans chapter 2 about the religious Jews. He says, you think you're better than they, but you're in the same boat. We've concluded that they are all under sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, selected religious activity is a common excuse today. It is a perversion of the gospel. Self-righteous action is a perversion of the gospel, but also self-reasoned analysis. Such people will say something like this, well, God is a God of love and wouldn't send anyone to hell. All religions are the same so long as you are sincere or God and I have an understanding. That's something I put in there because I hear that a lot. Well, me and God, we got an understanding. Well, clarify your understanding because I want to know your understanding. See, that's the classic question I often ask. We were talking to a young man yesterday, and he was talking about how he was a Christian, and I asked him, I said, if I was your neighbor and I thought you were a Christian and I want to know how to get to heaven, what would you tell me I had to do? And he says, be a good person and read your Bible and go to church. And so that exposed. So he's no Christian at all. And so understand that those are all works-based, but there's this right religious activity, fill in the blank. That's not the gospel. We can't say the gospel is, you come to our church. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. For you. He was your substitute on the cross. It is not religious activity that's going to save you. It is not self-righteous action. You may think yourself a good person. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And also self-reasoned analysis. People's own thoughts. And that's today we live in such a world where there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's good for you may be good for you and may not be good for somebody else. And so whatever you decide, that's fine. But there's no such thing as an absolute truth. There's not only one way to heaven. There are many ways. And so that is the self-reasoned analysis. I was talking to a woman. It was several years ago in apartments, and she was outside of her apartment. We began speaking with her, and I asked her if she knew that she had eternal life, and she proceeded to tell me that she doesn't believe in that. She believes that, in reincarnation. And so I gently asked her as gently as I could, what do you base that on? She got upset. She went into her apartment and shut the door. Were you with me, Brandon, I think? Yeah, Brandon was with me on that one. That was one of our first days of the day. I said, that's going to be a good day. But there's no basis for that. Self-analysis, self-reasoning, that's what I think. But we understand the gospel as we look. This is not only that Christ died for our sins, it is according to the scriptures. That's what the Bible teaches. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. The gospel is where we stand, and by this gospel we are saved. And so we have to have a clear understanding. When we're talking about evangelizing our community with the gospel, that's what we're talking about. There's a lot of religion in this area. As a matter of fact, most people I meet have some form of religion, but they do not know the gospel. And so, as we're going through this series, we have to understand as we're giving out the gospel, that's the gospel message. That's what we are to preach. And understand, there's no really necessity. The statement here, our message is not, notice at the end on page 38, our message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not our message. That may be the contemporary churches today. Our message is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's where we stand, and by this gospel we are saved. That is our message, and we must make sure that is clear. And by the way, that is what we are dependent on to accomplish the work of God. That's why Paul said in Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Give the gospel. Trust God that he is at work in people's lives. And he is at work, by the way. There's only two things that are true. Either the gospel has lost its power, or we are not giving the gospel. There's only two things that can be true. And I can tell you this, the gospel has not lost its power. So, let's give that message out and make sure that is the central message of this church, and let's never lose sight of that.